Have you ever received a package in the mail that said, handle with care? You ever had one of those? What'd you do when you got that package? Did you just run in the house and throw it on the table? Drop it on the floor? Most of the time you see a package that says, handle with care. Well, you're just a little more delicate with that. You know there's something sensitive, there's something fragile inside, and you want to take care of it. But does that mean that you just leave it alone? If you see a box that says handle with care, you say, well, forget me, I just won't touch it. I'll leave it alone. Most of the time, that's not the case. You say handle with care, okay, I will, but I'm still going to open it. I'm still going to see what's inside. I'm still going to take it out and look at it. Tonight, I want us to talk about a sensitive subject and one that I want to handle very carefully tonight. It's one that some here tonight will wonder, why are you talking about that? It's a topic that some here tonight will say, boy, this is kind of making me uncomfortable. It's one of those topics that some here tonight, it might hit really close to home. But just because you ought to handle something with care doesn't mean that you don't handle it at all. It just means that we need to be careful as we look at it. And as we do with any subject, we're going to come to the Bible. We're going to let the Bible do the teaching tonight. If you come out of here tonight with any questions, I'll be happy to sit down and talk to you about any questions from this lesson tonight, but I promise you, we're going to go to one place, and that's the Word of God to talk about it. But tonight, I'm going to do my very best to hide myself behind the Bible. And just let the Bible do the talking. And I would encourage you not to believe anything that I say, unless it's what the Bible says, and then you believe what the Bible says. And don't worry about what David says. Tonight I want to look at the question and do our best to look at what the Bible says in answering the question, are there Christians in denominations? Tonight there are some folks here who are from a denomination. And this lesson is not centered at you, it's not pointed at you. But I hope it will be intriguing to you. There are some folks here tonight who have just come out of denominationalism. This might be very close to home. I think all of us have friends and family members who are part of denominations. And if this subject makes you uncomfortable, I don't apologize for that. Because it's a subject that I believe we need to talk about, but to allow the Bible to do the talking. You see, sometimes we take the word Christian and we use it kind of loosely. We talk about there being Christians in all places and all groups and Christians in all denominations. Is that true? Is that using Bible words the way that the Bible uses those words? And sometimes people will even come to the Bible and try to use the Bible to prove that there are Christians in denominations. And again, is that true? Is that what the Bible teaches? I want to encourage you tonight to turn your Bible to Mark chapter 9, which is where we're going to start, because this is one of those proof texts that has been used over the years by many individuals, even individuals inside the Lord's church, have come to Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 40, and have tried to use this text as a place to go to say, here's Jesus saying that there's His people in other groups, so who are we to say that God doesn't have His people in other groups? And I just want to let the Bible do the teaching tonight. But as we come here and as we study this, I want you to consider this question. If there is a group of people that do not teach what the Bible teaches that somebody needs to do in order to be saved, can you say that those people are Christians? If they're not teaching, if they're not practicing, if they're not believing what the Bible says about what a person needs to do in order to be saved and to become a Christian, Is that person, is that group Christians? We look out and we say, well, they're just doing so much good. Who are we to say? We are not to say. Let's let the Bible answer some questions tonight. So here's what I want to do. We're going to divide this into two parts tonight. First thing I want us to do is I want us to answer the proof text. And there's more than this, but Mark chapter 9 is one of the more common ones. I want us to answer the proof text of Mark chapter 9. And let Jesus tell us what's going on in Mark chapter 9. And can this be a text that can be used to say there are Christians in denominations? So that's the first part, part one of the lesson. And then part two of the lesson is we're going to answer the question that's been posed tonight. And again, we're going to do our best to allow the Bible to answer that question. So what is Mark chapter 9 teaching? Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 40, what is it teaching? Here's what they, and I put they in quotation marks because you know who they are. It's whoever you want they to be. But it's various individuals who may come to this text and have various explanations as to what's happening in this text. And they come away with their own idea of what's happening. I want to read this again. I know it's already been read, but I want to refresh our minds as to what's transpiring. Begin in Mark chapter 9, verse 38. Now John, the brother of James, an apostle of Jesus, answered Jesus saying, Teacher, we, meaning John and at least one other apostle, saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name. And we, John and at least one other apostle, forbade him because he does not follow us. But Jesus said, Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterward speak evil of me, for he who is not against us is on our side. And it's verse 40 where a number of individuals will kind of zone in their concentration. And we'll say, here's Jesus saying, well, if they're not against us, then they must be on our side. So people will say, and all of these things on this screen are in quotation marks, to say, here's what some people might say. They might say that Jesus said that if you're not against Jesus, then you are for Jesus. And so if somebody's not against Jesus, they must be for Jesus. We look out and we say, well, denominations are not against Jesus. In fact, they would say denominations are for Jesus. And notice the words that are being extracted from this text, the words against or the word for. And they say, well, denominations are not against Jesus, so they must be for Jesus. Therefore, Jesus in this text must be saying that he accepts others, even if they're not a part of our group. And so they will come to this text and will conclude that there are Christians in any denomination, all denominations that are out there, and that those who are a part of the Church of Christ are not the only Christians. You may be here tonight and you may be thinking, what in the world have I gotten myself into? Who does this guy think he is? I want to do my best tonight to just let the Bible do the talking. I am not a Church of Christ preacher. The Bible doesn't use the word Church of Christ as an adjective. We don't have Church of Christ beliefs around here. The Bible doesn't use terminology like that. All we want to do is we want to come back into the text and come back into the Bible and say, what does the Bible say? All we are trying to be in this place is what the sign on the side of the building and the sign on Leo Lane in the front of the bulletin when you pick it up. Well, all we're trying to be is exactly what it says there. We're trying to be the church that belongs to Jesus. Church of Christ is not some title that just was picked out of thin air and said, well, we'll just go with this one. It's a title. It is more readily called a designation, a mark of ownership. The word of indicates that. It says we belong to Christ. It's a mark of ownership from the New Testament. So in this place, we are not trying to be a denomination. We're trying to go back to the Bible and to be the church that Jesus established, the church that Jesus died for 2,000 years ago. Some people come to this text and they draw various conclusions. Can we just look at these verses and just let Jesus teach us what these verses are saying? And come to the conclusion that Jesus would have us to come to. You know, when we come to the Bible, we must only draw those conclusions that the evidence demands. Not the conclusions that make us comfortable. Not the conclusions that we would, you know, would fit our theology. But to come to the Bible and allow the Bible to only and only draw those conclusions that are based upon the evidence as it's presented to us. And if people would actually look at this text, some of those things that they said on the previous slide, this text teaches more than they want it to teach. It doesn't teach what they want it to teach, and it not only doesn't teach what they want it to teach, it teaches more than they want it to teach. If it were to teach what they want it to teach, some individuals, that there are Christians out in all the denominations, then that would contradict other clear passages that Jesus taught in His Word. So can we take this passage and put it in contradiction to another passage, or can we just get into this text and allow the text to teach us? I want you to see in verse 38 the word "we" and the word "us." Who's talking in verse 38 when you have the word "we" and the word "us"? That's John. That's not Jesus. That's John. And John is drawing some conclusions based upon his own evaluation of what's happening. And I want you to see that twice in verse 38 that John says he does not follow who? Is it interesting to you that John doesn't say, this man doesn't follow you, Jesus? He said he does not follow us. Now, I don't know everything that we're supposed to make out of John using that pronoun and not you. But why didn't he say you? Had John elevated himself? Had the apostles elevated themselves? Did the apostles ever argue about who was the greatest? Over and over and over. Was perhaps this was going to their head, and perhaps he's saying, look, here's somebody, and he doesn't follow us. And Jesus used this as an object lesson, as a perfect opportunity to teach him. I want us to see some truths that come out of this passage. The first thing we're going to see is that this man was casting out demons. That's not even under question here. John says he was casting out demons, verse 38. Jesus admits in verse 39, the man was casting out demons. So I want you to get that in your mind first of all. Here's a man that John and the apostles see, and he's casting out demons. Would that get your attention? In the first century, that was something that would get people's attention. That there were demons that were possessing individuals during the lifetime of Jesus, and here was a man who was casting those demons out. Was this man the only one who had the power to do that? The apostles had the power to do that. If you go back to Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus sent them out in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus gave the 12 apostles power to cast out demons. But you know that those were not the only individuals. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus sent out 70 disciples, not just the 12. Jesus sent out 70 disciples in Luke chapter 10. And you know what power Jesus gave those disciples? The power to cast out demons. John sees a man casting out demons. Oh, he's not following us. Well, he's casting out demons. And the Bible says that he was casting out demons in the name of Jesus. He wasn't casting out demons in his own name. He wasn't going around saying, look at me and look at how great I am. He was casting out demons in the name of Jesus, which is an expression in the New Testament that means to do something by the power or by the authority of Jesus. He was not basing this power on his own authority. He was not basing this power on human authority. He was basing this power that he had on divine authority. He was casting out demons in the name of Jesus. Even John admits that. As you continue reading this text, you'll find that as Jesus begins explaining this and going over this with John, you have to come to the conclusion that at some point, this man met Jesus. And at some point, he became a disciple of Jesus, and Jesus gave him this power. Well, then somebody says, why didn't John know about it? Did the apostles know every disciple that Jesus made? There's not a verse in the New Testament that says that the 12 apostles knew every disciple that Jesus made. The Bible says that John the Baptist went around preaching and baptizing individuals. And the Bible says that all of Judea and the surrounding regions came out to hear John and to be baptized by John the Baptist. John the Baptist was baptizing hundreds, if not thousands upon thousands of individuals became disciples of John. You know what John chapter 4 verses 1 and 2 say? That Jesus baptized more disciples than John. If all the region was coming to hear John preach and be baptized by John, John 4 says Jesus made more disciples than John did. Did the apostles know every single one of them? You keep reading in John chapter 4. Who does Jesus talk to in John chapter 4? Remember the Samaritan woman sitting by a well? Where were the disciples when Jesus was having this conversation? They were in the city. They were not with him. Is it possible that Jesus had a conversation with this man that we're reading about in Mark chapter 9 on some occasion when the other disciples were not there? What about John chapter 3 when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night? Where are the apostles when this man came? Is it possible? No doubt. It's probable, and it has to have happened, that this man met Jesus at some point, became a disciple of Jesus, and Jesus gave him the power to cast out demons as much as he did the 70 in Luke chapter 10. How do we know? How do we know this guy was real? Because he was doing miracles. And you can only do miracles by the power of God. He wasn't faking. This was not some kind of fraud or deceit. If it was, John would have accused him of that. But instead, John admits he is casting out demons in your name. And that power only comes from God. That's what Nicodemus said to Jesus. No man can do these things that you're doing unless God be with him. But I want you to tie this point, and I put this point in it, it's overlap with the idea of doing it by the authority of Jesus. But I want you to tie this point with the next point. And the next point is the key to this whole thing. This man was casting out demons, doing miracles. How was he doing it? By the power of God. That's the only way you can do it. He's not casting out demons by the power of Satan, is he? Remember when Jesus was accused in Matthew chapter 12 of casting out demons by the power of Satan? And what did Jesus say in Matthew 12 about, what is it, verse 24, 25, 26? Where Jesus says, that's ludicrous. That's a paraphrase. But that's ludicrous. Satan's not going to cast out demons. He'd be destroying himself by doing that. So this man's not casting out demons by the power of Satan. That doesn't work. So the only other option is he's casting out demons by the power of God. That's who gave him the power to do it. Here's the key. This man was able to do miracles by the power of God only because and only if this man went on to preach the message of God that God had given him to preach. That's the key to this whole thing. When John says, here's this man, and he's not following us, and somebody comes to this text and says, oh, well, this guy must have been teaching something else. He must have been, you know, some guy in a different denomination, and he was teaching something different than what John and the apostles were teaching. But Jesus said, hey, no big deal if he's teaching something else, because if he's not against us, then he's for us, and he's not against us. He's on our side, even though he might be teaching something different. That is not what this text says. This man was casting out demons. How? By the power of God. Where did he get the power of God? From God. Why did God give him the power? Would you turn over to Mark chapter 16? We're in Mark chapter 9, right? Would you turn over to Mark chapter 16? Here is a clear definition of why and how individuals were given the power to cast out demons. Look at Mark chapter 16. We know verse 15 and 16, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Verse 17, and these signs, miraculous signs, are going to follow those who are believing and becoming Christians. Well, what kind of signs, Jesus? In my name. Oh, that's kind of an interesting expression, isn't it? In my name. We've read that somewhere before. In my name, they will do what? The very first thing on the list. They're going to cast out demons. In my name, they will speak with new tongues. They're going to take up serpents. If they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. In my name, Jesus says, these individuals who become my disciples in that first century, they would be given this miraculous power. And it's a whole other lesson to talk about the cessation of that miraculous power in the first century, and it's no longer existing today. But look at verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, sat down at the right hand of God. And they, are you with me in verse 20? I didn't lose you, did I? Are you with me in verse 20? What were the signs, verse 17, the signs that these early Christians would be able to do, these early disciples would be able to do, included casting out demons. Why would they be given that power? Verse 20 tells you. Now they, these disciples, went out and preached. At what were they preaching? What do you think they were preaching? The gospel, verse 15. They went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the what? The accompanying signs. Why did God give individuals in that first century the ability to do miracles, to do signs, to cast out demons? Verse 20 is the key. It tells you to confirm what they were saying. They couldn't say, hey, turn to Mark chapter 9 and see what that says. They couldn't say, turn to Mark 16 and see what that says. They couldn't say, turn to Acts chapter. It hadn't been written yet, hadn't been published yet, hadn't been put together yet. How do I know if I believe somebody? How do I know if I believe what somebody is saying, if it's really from God? If he has the power of God to do a miracle, then the words that he's speaking are also the words that come from God. Put it back in Mark chapter 9. What do we know about this man in Mark chapter 9? He was teaching the very same thing that the apostles were teaching. No difference. He was teaching the very same thing that Jesus was teaching. No difference. Somebody says, well, how do you know that? Because God would not have given him the power to do miracles. This wasn't just some power they could use willy-nilly whenever they wanted to do it for whatever reason. It was God's power that they could only use when the words they were speaking were the words God gave them to speak. And if that's not enough, look in verse 30. Go back to Mark chapter 9. Look in verse 39. That's what Jesus tells us. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 39, Jesus says, do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle, including this guy, no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterward do what? Speak evil of me. What are you saying, Jesus? He's saying, if that guy's working miracles, if he's casting out demons, he got that power from God. And when you get that power from God, you cannot turn around and say something that's false. Because you turn around and the message you are preaching comes from God just as much as the power to do the miracle. Jesus says he can't be speaking false. He can't be speaking error. What does that mean? You can't come to this text. You can't come to this text and use it in a way to prove something that Jesus is not saying here. If we come to this text and try to use it to teach something that Jesus is not saying, then Galatians chapter 1 says we are perverting the gospel of Christ. We're changing it to fit something, and there's consequences for that. It's what Galatians chapter 1 verses 8 and 9 say. So when we read this text, this verse in verse 40 indicates that to be against Jesus means that we're going to speak something that Jesus doesn't speak. We're going to speak against what Jesus says. That's what it is to be against Jesus. We need to understand that everybody on this earth is in one of two camps. They are either for Jesus or they are against Jesus. And somebody says, hey, we're for Jesus. We're for Jesus. Okay, good, good. I'm glad you're for Jesus. How do you know if you're for Jesus? Because you got a t-shirt on? It says, y'all need Jesus. Oh, I'm for Jesus. I got a Walmart shirt on. It says, y'all need Jesus. I'm for Jesus. How do you know if you're for Jesus? This text says, those who are for Jesus, use the Bible word, those who are for Jesus speak the words that Jesus wants them to speak. Well, where do they get those words? Today, we get those words from the Bible. And we don't add to them. And we don't take away from them. We don't modify them to fit our needs or our wants or our wishes. And somebody says, well, doesn't everybody do that? Doesn't everybody do that? If everybody does that, why are there 30,000 denominations in the world? If everybody just says what the Bible says without adding to, taking away from, or changing it, why does everybody have to have their own group? Does that make sense? They're all teaching, believing, practicing different things. That very fact in and of itself says they cannot all be right. You can't have group A saying, here's what somebody needs to do to be saved, and group B saying, here's what somebody needs to do to be saved, and those two things be the complete opposite and contradictory to each other, and yet say, everybody's okay. Everybody's right. Everybody's a Christian. That's not the way it works. That's not the way it works in school. You don't give them a test, say, well, you know, they were, you know, we're just going to give everybody a passing grade. It doesn't matter what they wrote down. That's not the way it, well, maybe it is the way it works. I don't know. I haven't been in school in a while. But that's not the way it worked when I was in school. We cannot come to this text. And just briefly, the conclusion to this first part about answering the proof text. We cannot come to this text. Nobody has the right to come to this text and use it to support or to teach that there are Christians in denominations today, because that is not what this text is teaching. Jesus wasn't talking about denominations. This man that they're talking about here was not a part of a denomination. Jesus was saying he is on our side because he's teaching the very same thing that we are teaching, even if you never met him. Now, what about this question, though? Even if we don't come to Mark chapter 9, what about this question of, are there Christians in denominations? If Mark chapter 9 doesn't teach it, does anywhere else in the Bible teach it? What does the Bible say? I want us to let the Bible teach us about how somebody becomes a Christian. Is that okay? Is it okay for us just to come to the Bible and see a Bible-made Christian? Y'all ever watch those shows on TV, How Something's Made? Some of that stuff you don't want to go back to the store and buy anymore because you say, okay, that's how that's made. I don't think I wanted, I didn't want to know that, but okay, now I do. You got the behind-the-scenes tour. What if we come to the Bible and just let the Bible show us how a Christian is made? Not go and ask, not go and survey, not go and say, what do you think about this? Let's just let the Bible give us the back-scene tour of how's a Christian made. And we don't have time to digest all of these verses, and I wish we did, and we're going to put a lot of verses on the screen as we go through this, and perhaps you can go back and look at them another time. But here's the key. The key is that in order to be a Christian, a person must be in Christ. Do you see in quotes, in Christ? Do you see the word Christian and in Christ? It's just missing one letter, right? Christ, I-A-N. If I am in Christ, I am a Christian. That's what the two expressions are interchangeable, okay? So if I am in Christ, I'm a Christian. If I'm a Christian, then I am in Christ. I cannot be a Christian if I'm not in Christ and vice versa. You got that? Now, how does that work? How do we know that somebody who is in Christ is a Christian? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. What does that mean? He's not that old man anymore. He's now a Christian. He used to not be a Christian, but now he's a Christian. Why? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Because he is in Christ. Is it a big deal to be in Christ? I mean, does that matter? Does it matter if somebody is in Christ or not? Finish this verse for me in Galatians chapter 6, verse 23. Galatians 6, verse 23 says, the wages of sin is, boy, this is great, right? Wages of sin is something you want for Christmas, right? No, forget that. Wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is what? Eternal life. Where? In Christ Jesus our Lord. Is being in Christ a big deal? Is being a Christian a big deal? If I am not in Christ, if I am not a Christian, then I do not have eternal life. And if I don't have eternal life, what do I have? Eternal, first part of the verse, eternal death. Eternal separation from God. I've got to be a Christian. Well, do I get to decide how to be a Christian? Is that the way it works? Do students get to come into class in the beginning of the year and say, well, I get to decide what an A is this year, and the teacher doesn't get to tell me what. And so my decision is anything above a 30 in this class, I'm going to get an A. Wouldn't that be fine and dandy if you got to make up your own definition of what it meant to get an A? We don't get to make up a definition of how to be a Christian, how to become a Christian. Let's go back to the guidebook that says, here's how someone gets into Christ in order to have eternal life. What does somebody need to do in order to be in Christ? Here's a verse you need to have underscored. You need to have this underlined and highlighted in your Bible in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. The Bible says that salvation from our sins, salvation is in Christ. Is being saved important? Is that something that we all want, is to be saved from our sins? 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10 says, the only way to have salvation is to be in Christ. Well, what does that mean? If salvation is in Christ, what if I'm not in Christ? I don't have salvation from a single solitary sin. Ephesians 1 and verse 7 says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. So if I'm not in Him, I don't have forgiveness of any sins. I've got to be in Christ in order to have the salvation of my sins. I've got to have my sins saved in order to be in Christ. So where do I find salvation? Do I just go down to the Quickie Mart and get salvation? Do I go to the vending machine and drop in a couple quarters and get salvation? Where does salvation come from? Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9 is another verse you need to have underlined in your Bible. Because if salvation is in Christ, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9 says that Jesus became the author of eternal salvation. Did you hear the word? Jesus became the author of eternal salvation. To who? To all who obey Him. How do I obtain salvation? I have to truly obey what God says in order to have salvation, in order to get into Christ, in order to obtain eternal life. When I'm done here on this earth, do I want eternal life? I got to be in Christ. I've got to have salvation for my sins. But the only way I can have salvation is to have true obedience to the will of God. Not my will. Not my will. He's the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. We've got to obey Him. Do what He says to do in order to obtain our salvation. So it requires true obedience. But is there something, what is it that going to bring about true obedience in my life? The Bible says, turn to Romans chapter 6 for just a minute. Look in Romans chapter 6. The Bible teaches that in order to truly obey God, you have to have a proper understanding of what you are doing. In order to truly obey God, you have to have a proper understanding of the will of God and a proper understanding of what God requires of you. You cannot obey God if you don't understand what you're doing. And you might be here tonight and say, boy, that's just about as elementary and kindergarten as it can get. Well, guess what? That's not as common of an idea as you might expect it to be. How do I truly obey God? God says, I must understand what I'm doing. Look in Romans, did I say Romans 6? Look in Romans chapter 6, verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were, past tense, you used to be, but you're not anymore, though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed. Hey, that's the word we're looking for, right? We're trying to find out what is it that brings about true obedience. You obeyed. What's the next three words after the word obeyed? Did I just obey without understanding? Did I just obey? I really didn't know what I was doing, but I did it anyway. No. You obeyed from the heart. What does that indicate? I got to know what I'm doing. Isn't that what Jesus said? You shall know the truth. What's the truth going to do? The truth shall set you free. But the truth doesn't set me free until the first part of the verse, right? The truth doesn't set me free until I know the truth. I've got to understand God's will. And I've got to understand what I'm doing in order for it to be acceptable to God. You listening? But the way I understand it can't be different than the way you understand it. Somebody says, well, that's just your understanding of what God says about obedience, and I've got a different understanding. Why is it that only works in religion, and it doesn't work anywhere else. I heard Wayne Jackson, preacher in Jackson, Tennessee now, say one time in a sermon, he said, "I understand water to freeze at 32 degrees Fahrenheit. What do you understand it to be?" What's the point? Well, what's somebody going to say? "Well, I understand it to be..." No, there's a line at which water freezes, and it doesn't matter what you're under... Do we understand that alike? If we understand 32 degrees at all, we understand it alike. It's not that we have different views of it. Think about Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. Suppose Naaman says to God, "Well, God, you said dip in the Jordan River seven times, but you know, I'm just not feeling. I understand that." What if he starts trying to negotiate seven with God? What does seven mean to God? Does it mean seven? What if God tells Joshua, "March around the city once a day for 6 days and seven times on the seventh day," and Joshua says on the seventh day, "Man, those first 6 days felt really good. You know, we got some good cardio going. You know, we really bonded with each other. But if we go seven times, we might come to fist on this. So let's just, the first 6 days were cool. Let's just keep it at one again." Well, that's just my understanding of how to accomplish the task and still get it done. Did he accomplish the task if he stopped at one instead of seven on the seventh day? No, we understand that there's no seeing it differently there, that we if we understand it at all, we're going to understand it alike. Do we see that when it comes to our salvation? It's not, "Well, you understand it your way and I understand..." No, no, no. God said it one way. And there's not multiple ways to understand it. You can misunderstand it multiple ways, but you can only understand it one way. In order to truly obey, I've got to have a proper understanding of what I'm doing. But in order to have a proper understanding of what I'm doing, I have to be taught. I've got to be taught the truth. In order to understand the truth and have a proper understanding, in order to go from that understanding to truly obeying, I've got to be taught. Are you still in Romans chapter 6? In Romans chapter 6, verse 17, does it not say, "God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine," you see the rest of the verse, to which you were delivered. What does that mean? This is what you were taught. You were taught to do this, and so because you were taught to do this, that's what you did. I want you to look at this, and you see there's some gaps on the bottom of these boxes because we're going to wrap back around here in just a second and add to this. But do we understand these six things? Do we need to be in Christ? Being in Christ is being a Christian. We've got to be a Christian and in Christ in order to have eternal life. How does someone become a Christian? How does somebody get into Christ? They've got to have their sins removed. They've got to have the salvation of their sins in order to be in Christ and have eternal life. Well, how does he have salvation from his sins? He's got to obey, truly obey what God says. Not what he thinks, but what God says. And he can only obey what he has a proper understanding of God's will, and he's got to be taught in order to understand that. Does that follow? Does that make about as much sense as anything that you've heard? That's just what the Bible says about coming into a right relationship with God, becoming a Christian, being ready for eternity. What does this have to do with what we're talking about tonight? Well, it has everything to do with what we're talking about tonight. How does somebody become a Christian? I want to start back at the top, and I want to go in the reverse order of what we just did. And I want to take one thing about salvation. I want to take one thing about becoming a Christian. I want to look at just one thing and see, what does the Bible say? Is there any, maybe you've heard about, is there any controversy today about baptism and what role it has, or any kind of role in our, is there any kind of, y'all heard anything? Been in any kind of discussions with anybody about baptism? Does it have anything to do with anything? Where do we read about baptism? Are you going to go to the New York Times to figure out what you need to understand about baptism? You going to go to foxnews.com to figure out baptism? You're going to do a survey on Facebook and say, what do you guys think about baptism? And that's where you're going to get your information? Or do we come back to the Word of God? Guess what God's Word shows us? In order to become a Christian, first of all, I need to be taught about baptism. And I need to be taught the truth about baptism. Do you remember the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8? The Bible says in verse 35 that Philip preached unto him Jesus. And you know what the very next verse says? The guy wanted to be baptized. Where in the world did this guy get the idea of being baptized? Philip preached it to him. Go into all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is where'd you get baptism from? You just made that word up. Where did this baptism come into play in Mark 16, 16? It's a part of the go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Guess what you cannot leave out of preaching the gospel to every creature? What can you not leave out? You can't leave out baptism. You cannot leave out teaching the truth about baptism. In order to be baptized, do I need to understand what I'm doing? Do I need to understand what I'm doing when I'm being baptized? We obey from the... Are you still in Romans 6? Did you turn your page yet? Romans chapter 6, verse 17, you obeyed from the heart. The what? What did they obey? That form, pattern, model of doctrine. What was that form? It's back up in verses 3 and 4. The form is that Jesus died for us, He was buried, and that He was raised again the third day. And what did we do in order to be freed from sin? That's what Romans 6 is about. Being freed from sin and the consequence of sin. What did we do in order to be freed from sin? You're no longer slaves of sin. Why? You obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine. What form of doctrine? Jesus died, He was buried, He was raised again. Verses 3 and 4 says, to become a Christian, you needed to understand that you were repenting, dying to sin. You were being buried with Jesus, having all of your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus in baptism, and that you were raised to walk in newness of life. We need to understand what the Bible teaches about salvation. We need to understand what the Bible teaches about baptism. And I've got to have a proper understanding. It's not just, well, I got sprinkled one time and so I was baptized. It's not a Bible understanding of what baptism is in the Bible. I've got to be taught the truth on baptism. I've got to understand the truth about baptism. And then, what do I need to do? I need to be somebody who takes that next step from being taught to understanding to truly obey. Would you turn to Acts chapter 19 for just a minute? Look in Acts chapter 19. Paul comes to the city of Ephesus. He's on his third missionary journey. And as he comes to the city of Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, he encounters some individuals who had already been baptized. And what's interesting is this follows. Guess what chapter Acts chapter 19 follows? Can you guess what chapter Acts chapter 19 follows? It follows Acts chapter... Y'all are brilliant! It follows Acts chapter 18. In Acts chapter 18, there was a man at the end of Acts chapter 18 named Apollos who only knew the baptism of John. Isn't it interesting that these verses follow right on the heels of that story about Apollos who only knew the baptism of John? Was it a big deal that Apollos only knew the baptism of John? So much a big deal that Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and taught him the way of God more perfectly. They couldn't just let it go. So Paul comes to the city of Ephesus. Here's some guys, they've already been baptized. Shouldn't Paul have just said, hey, cool, you've already been baptized. High five, guys. You got that one right. I'm going to keep going and find some other people who haven't been baptized. No. When Paul comes to them, he says in verse 3, into what then were you baptized? He asked them in verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed, when you became a Christian, when you obeyed the gospel? They said, what are you talking about? We haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Verse 3, into what then were you baptized? And they said, well, we were baptized into John's baptism. Red light for Paul. Something's wrong here. John's baptism is no longer valid. And so Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, when they heard that they had not been baptized with a valid baptism, when they heard that they had not been baptized with the right baptism of the New Testament, when they heard that their baptism was not the baptism Jesus wanted them to be baptized with at that day and time. What did they do in verse 5? Did they argue? Say, oh, we've already been baptized. We already got wet. We don't need to do it again. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Why? Because they were taught the truth. When they were taught the truth, they understood that this was the truth. And having understood the truth, they truly obeyed what they were told to do. Not because somebody had fooled them into doing it, but because they saw it in God's Word and knew that that's what they needed to do. And so what happened? What happens when somebody is taught the truth, understands it, and obeys the truth about baptism? The Bible says they obtain the salvation of their sins. Can somebody be saved before they're baptized? Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. What order did Jesus put it in? Can somebody be saved before they're baptized? Jesus never put it in that order. Peter said, repent, let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Can I receive the forgiveness of sins before I'm baptized? The Bible never one time teaches that. The Bible says that baptism is that point in which a penitent believer, somebody who believes in Jesus and has repented of their sins, it is that at that point that they obtain the salvation of their sins. And having obtained the salvation of their sins, what does that do? That puts them into Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 27 says that we are baptized into Christ. You are not in Christ until you've been taught the truth about baptism, understood it, and obeyed it, and had your sins washed away because you did what the Bible said about baptism. And you're not in Christ until you do that, which means you are not a Christian. Until you follow the plan that God lays out. Is that what the Bible says? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there were some individuals who were saying, well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ. There were people in the church that were saying, oh, I'm of this person. See the word of, O-F. Remember what we said about church of Christ, belonging to Christ? Well, I belong to Paul, I belong to Peter, I belong to this person, I belong to that person. And Paul says, don't you dare say, paraphrase, don't you dare say that you're of Paul. Two things would have to happen for you to wear the name of Paul. If you want to be a Paulite, if you want to be a Paulite, you know what Paul says? Two things have had to happen. Paul would have to hang on the tree for you. And you would have had to have been baptized in the name of Paul. Tell me which of those two things was true. You can't put the name of Paul on. And because Paul wasn't crucified for you, you weren't baptized in the name of Paul. What does that imply about saying, I belong to Christ? What does that say about being a Christian? What does that say about wearing the name of Christ and getting into Christ? Christ would have had to die on the cross for me. Check, he did that. I would have to be baptized in the name of Christ. And if I am not, then I am not a Christian. That's just what the Bible says. And if I don't follow that plan, I cannot have eternal life. But if I do follow that plan, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24, the Bible says that Jesus in the end of time is going to take those who are in His kingdom and He's going to deliver His kingdom up to His Father. The kingdom is the church. Guess how you get in the kingdom? John chapter 3, verse 5 says you're baptized into the kingdom. And those who are in the kingdom, those who are in the church, get delivered unto God. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23 says those who are in the church are registered, enrolled in heaven. Only those who are in the Lord's church, who are in Christ, who have followed God's plan, only those individuals can go to heaven and have eternal life. Folks, this is not Church of Christ doctrine. This is not some Church of Christ preacher who made something up. Would you please get into your copy of God's Word? And read it and study it. Would you please take all of the baggage that we bring to our study? Would you take all of your preconception? Would you take all of your prejudices that you can, well, here's what I believe, and so this is what the Bible's got to say. Take all of your what the Bible's got to say and get rid of it. And come to the Bible and just let the Bible say it. Let the Bible say what it's got to say, and then only believe what the Bible says. And if we will do that, then we will become just what the Bible says we will become, and that's a New Testament Christian. We don't have time to develop all of these points, but I want us to understand that a Christian is somebody who has followed God's plan as it is laid out in the New Testament. If I'm not baptized according to the plan that God has laid out for me, I am not in Christ and I am not a Christian. A person cannot be taught wrong, believe something that's wrong, and obey something that's wrong, and all of a sudden become a Christian. Does that make sense? If the Bible lays out a plan for how somebody to become a Christian, and yet I'm a part of a group that teaches a different way to become a Christian, and so I'm taught wrong, I believe wrong, and I obey wrong, that doesn't make me a Christian. That makes me something else. That makes me a part of some denomination, but it doesn't make me a Christian if I don't follow what God says to do. It's not enough. It's not enough just to have a good idea of what God's Word says. I've got to come and obey what it says. I hope that I have handled this with care tonight. And I don't need any pats on the back about that. Here's my fear. My fear is that I've gotten in the way of somebody understanding and even accepting what we've been talking about tonight. Sometimes preachers can get wound up in their preaching. And I don't want it to come across like I've got some kind of an attitude. And I don't want it to come across like I just know it all. And that my way is the only way. And if I've come across that way, I beg your forgiveness. And I plead with you not to hold that against what God says. But if this is what God says, then I've got to do what God says. And not worry about what group might be teaching it or not teaching it. But I've got to understand one other point, and that is that just because somebody believes that you need to be baptized in order to be saved doesn't mean that that's all that there is. Matthew 28 and verse 20, Jesus says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I say unto you. It's not just baptism. It's everything else that goes with it in order to be a faithful Christian. Are you a Christian tonight? Are you a Christian in the way that the Bible says to become a Christian? The Bible says that when Jesus started his church, that there was only one church. Did you know the Bible says that? And because there was only one church, there were not denominations in the first century. When people became Christians in the first century, they did not become a part of a denomination. They just became a Christian. And God added them not to a denomination. God added them to His church. The one that Jesus purchased with His own blood. The one that Jesus put on this earth. Are you a part of that church? You can be. That's not just hypothetical. That's not just dreaming that can happen. There were no denominations in the first century. If we go back and do exactly what those people did to become a Christian in the first century, we will become exactly what they were, just Christians, a part of the church, because there was only one. You can do that tonight. If you've never obeyed God's plan, if you've never just seen the simplicity of what God says about getting into Christ, becoming a Christian the way the Bible says it, you can do it tonight. There's water here. There's garments here. We'll stay. We'll be happy to stay if you want to come forward this very day, be baptized into Christ as we sing a song in just a minute. Jesus said everybody's either for Him or against Him. In order to be for Jesus, you've got to teach what Jesus teaches. You've got to obey what Jesus teaches. And you've got to follow His authority. Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I say in Luke 6 and verse 46. If you have any questions about this lesson tonight, if you want to talk to me about some things that have been said, or if you want to talk to me about some things that I haven't handled properly, I'd be happy to sit down with anybody. And I know any other member of this church would be happy to sit down and talk about the Bible. Are you a member of that church? The church that's talked about in the Bible. There's only one way to become a Christian. Believe Jesus is God's Son. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus. And to be baptized exactly the way it happened in the New Testament. For at that very moment to obtain the forgiveness of every sin, not before. At that very moment for God to add you to His church, to enroll you to heaven, and allow you to be ready to enter into His gates if you live faithfully. If you're not a faithful Christian tonight, we plead with you. Would you come right now as together we stand and sing?